We are continuing this Lord's Day with our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We are dealing with the law of God in covenantal context. The definition, the purpose, the uses of the law, we are understanding them in light of how the Westminster Divines, those whom we have designated in history, the Puritans, taught this doctrine according to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. We are looking at sermon number 44 in our series. We're still in the first commandment. This commandment deals in particular with the positive side. What are our duties that we owe unto God? And then the negative side, what sins are forbidden in the first commandment. With that, this is, I believe, part 12. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Herein Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come once again to examine your holy word. We pray, O God, that as we come to the word, we come with reverence. We come with fear, O God, knowing that our disobedience to your word deserves every just condemnation in our life. Teach us to yield to your truth, to be a people of your book. Give us, O God, by thy Spirit, insight, confirmation, that we know we are doing that which is pleasing to you. Father, we ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us in this hour. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. As I noted, we are in our understanding of this, the first commandment, dealing with the law of God. These are really the practical sides of the theory of what the law of God is, how it applies to our life. We talk about it theologically. Here we talk about it more in the praxis of theology. That is, that which is the right, we call it orthodox or orthopraxis. The right practice of the theology, of the doctrine, of God's law, as we understand we have been commanded to keep, to meditate upon, and to implore that into our life as believers. Now, we're returning to this very long section dealing with the confession of our sins, and what sins are to be eliminated from our life. This is a part of our mortification. Stop these sins. Sanctification is fulfilling the duties of this first commandment. What is forbidden in the first is how to mortify your life, how to put to death these particular sins that they believe directly lined up with the Christian life. Those duties we spoke of at first are how you put on the mind of Christ. These are the things you do in place of these things which are forbidden. Because when these things are done, the first are corrupted. We cannot allow ourselves to be corrupted by our sin. It is important that we not only believe correctly, understand correctly what is commanded for us, but but how we also apply the truth of God in our life. But it has a twofold understanding in sanctification. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Put on, if you will, the mind of Christ. Put on those duties God hath commanded you in the first commandment. And then mortify this sin that would annihilate and corrupt what you're to put on. And so they have this longer list of things that you're not supposed to do. Well, let's look at question 105 and the answer that is established by the Westminster Divines. And let us continue then at that point, looking at those things that we have been examining, all that are sinful, that are forbidden for us to practice in our life. The Divines in question 105 write this question: what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having, that is, a God, or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him as God or for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due Him, required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious, searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, our will, or affections upon other things, and the taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creature, all compacts, and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving the Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune or idols, ourselves, or any other creature, unquote. Well, having gone through that, let us pick up where we left off last Lord's Day and continue to examine these various things that have been forbidden by God for us to practice in our lives. Well, the next thing that we're looking at is the Westminster Divines ask, or basically state, we must avoid the sin of misbelief. The term misbelief here is being utilized as meaning a religious delusion. That is, a firm, confident faith in something which is false or wrong. Did you get that? It's a religious delusion. You are firming, or if you will, confirming, and they're confident that that which is wrong or false is in reality the truth. In other words, you have been deluded from, you have a delusion from the truth of God, and you've accepted what is a lie, a false doctrine, a wrong teaching as being the truth of God. Goes on all the time. One of the ways that we address that, we call it scripture twisting. Many times people take scripture, they take it out of context, have no idea what they're doing, have no interpretive skills whatsoever. And that doesn't preclude them from reading their Bible. But you must be very careful that you're not always acting as a novice. If you're truly trying to advance yourself in order to be approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, you must be in the Word of the living God. You must learn how to interpret properly your Bible. But this misbelief is a delusion that you've been caught up in. And you have become confident that the faith that you have put into this wrong doctrine is actually right, when in reality, it is wrong. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul thought he was doing the will of God in persecuting Christian people before his actual conversion. He thought that the persecution of the Christian was exactly what the law of God demanded, as he had been raised and taught in the law because of his Jewish background. This, in essence, was misbelief on his part. In Acts 26:9, we're told, here, Paul speaking. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in doing them and having confidence, I was caught up into a delusion. I was not required to do everything the opposite of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We have to be careful we do not get caught up in some type of a religious delusion, and then we are carried away by that wind of doctrine. Be careful, please, when you come to Scripture. Be careful in handling the Word of God. Not only are we responsible for sinful actions against others, we're responsible for the mishandling of the Word of God. And it will be held against us. And God will punish us for it. Here is His truth. Can you distort His truth and think you shall escape from the consequences therein? It cannot be. Next, the divine speak of distrust and despair. It is important to note that these two words, distrust, and despair, are really related to each other. The two terms mean a total distrust concerning God and His Word. Truly what it is. You can't accept God's Word for what it says. It is a total rejection. The term distrust, means doubting or disbelieving God's promises, doubting the love of God, doubting the goodness of God that is extended to you. In Psalm 78:22, here the psalmist writes, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. This is what we're speaking about when it comes to distrust. We are not believing, trusting, resting, accepting the promises of God the love of God and the goodness of God as it is expressed in His Word to us. Now, that's a very hard thing to do on a regular basis. It really is. But we are called to do that very thing. We are not judges of God's commands. We are not one who determined whether or not we think what He has asked of us is just or unjust. He's Creator. He's the only Redeemer. His demands require only one thing from us, and that is our obedience. We have a responsibility to trust, not doubt. To not question, to accept readily by faith. Doesn't mean you always understand. If I, as a minister, commanded you to do something that's not in the Word of God, you have every responsibility to disbelieve it. But if through the explicit, the implicit, or by good and necessary deduction, I can show you from Scripture what God has demanded of you, you have no choice but to obey it, just as I have to obey it. God does not accept distrust. He doesn't believe and will not allow us to have doubt concerning His promises. The term despair here means disbelieving God's promises and love and good. That's why they're combined. The divines have used this for a reason. They're wanting to show that there is both a distrust, and then that distrust turns itself into total disbelief. It will bankrupt you. It will rob you of your faith. Genesis 4:13, and Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Well, let me give you an example of this distrust and despair, because they're combined. One who has distrusted the promises of God now falls into despair because of his disbelief concerning the promises, the love, and the goodness of God. Let's consider here Genesis 4:13, where Cain himself makes this statement, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Here, Cain is punished by God. God tells him for the murder of his brother, "This is the burden you will carry." Cain gave way to despair. He no longer believed the command of God, and he murdered his brother. But now his punishment is so great, he says, "I cannot carry such a burden," and he falls into despair. He had no faith to ask God to forgive his sin for the murder of his brother. He simply falls into despair. Despair is the result of that distrust. When you do not believe what God promises, when you don't believe the love of God as it is expressed, when you do not remember the goodness and be thankful for the goodness of God that is extended to you, the fact that every breath you take is dependent upon God, that you have life, that you can enjoy the things of life in a way that is pleasing to God and also is satisfying to our souls and our flesh. But when despair, because of disbelief, takes place, despair turns into that state which is the most miserable state of all states. That is depression. And then we suppress our despair and our disbelief more and more. It becomes self-persecution. But the reality is, every person knows the ultimate origin of that depression is the disbelief in the promise, the love, and the goodness of God. And because you do not trust and believe what God says, you fall into that state of despair, and despair leads us to that spiritual depression of life. And we are at the bottom at that point. We have lost our way. Another example, Judas gave way to despair when instead of praying to God for forgiveness, he went out and hanged himself. Oh, boy. Distrust, despair. Then you get into actions of not repentance, but of punishing the body itself. He was in a true state of depression. So much so he could not find his way out. He had no hope. Whoa, it's me, what is left? And he goes out and he hangs himself. Why? He didn't believe the promises of God. And when I say that, I'm talking about the things that God has given propositionally in his word to us. About the purpose of creation, the purpose of man. What had happened in the fall of man, and had promises of how to restore men back to a right relationship with God. How to live his life out, trusting the love of God, trusting the goodness of God, knowing that God's Spirit leads us in the path to proper sanctification and restoration with God. The only thing that can give satisfaction to the soul of man. But when we distrust, we fall to despair, and despair becomes depression, and eventually depression can become very dangerous to the life of the individual. To where there is no longer a way out. And the only way out is by leaving this world. My friends, despair and depression are a common motive for suicide. And there's no hope. When people cannot find their way, when they have fallen in that desperate state of unbelief, they seek to end it all simply by taking their life. And do you know what the sad part is? It doesn't end. It just begins. That's the sad part. That's even the deception of the despair and depression. We have to be so careful. In the life that we live as believers, to understand that when we are in those states of despair and depression, we somewhere have not put our faith, our hope, our trust in the Word of the living God. Well, the divines also talk about incorrigibleness. This word, to shorten it, incorrigible, means being incapable of being correct. Jeremiah 5:3 states, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them. He's talking about Israel. But they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Both God's goodness and his judgments ought to bring a man who is redeemed to a point in which he is willing to turn in repentance from his sin, because he has the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But the unbeliever, it is not so. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, such individuals are not led to true repentance in their life. Repentance. There are many people who in times of welfare and prosperity simply ignore and forget God. And then in times of trouble and calamity, they become stubborn and they defy God in their persistent state of unbelief. This is the state of being incorrigible. They will not turn from their sin. They will not repent. They stick their feet into the ground and they say in a stubborn manner to God, I am staying here. I don't care what you say. And as they shake their fist in the face of God, somehow they think they are standing right. I got news for you. Don't work that way. Bad thing to do. You cannot imagine what God can do to you if he so desires. A, such a sovereign God that we serve could just think you out of existence if he wanted to. Hate to think you'd just disappear all of a sudden, but you're gone. Oh, he's very kind. He allows you to do it in other ways. Hey, you see that truck? You're going to walk out in front of it. Oh, that hurts. Do you think God is going to let such rebellion? And what is rebellion according to the Old Testament? It's a sin of witchcraft. No difference. The underlying principles are always the same. It is wickedness against God. We have so many good times that we forget what it means to have needs. Hard to sit down and really pray over food when you've got a ton of it in your refrigerator and your freezer and your closet, or whatever they call those little rooms, in your cupboards and every place else. We don't think about it. We haven't experienced in this country that kind of problem. Oh, among many who are poor. And the poor, the scripture says, you always have with you. Those who are destitute for one reason or another. But among the people of God and the church of God, we haven't seen that kind of issue probably since the founding of our nation. But I say to you, as the church has failed to fulfill her duty, time's coming to an end. There will come a time when we will pay for our sins. When we have gotten so lax that we want to be in that persistent state of always receiving and never willing to pay the price when the trials and tribulations come. We cave. Oh, I don't want to go through this. We cave. We are incorrigible at that point. We're not willing to listen to God. We have set our feet and we have said to God, there is no way I'm going to do that. That is a bad state, my friend. Whatever God commands, we have to yield to. Your sinful nature is going to say, I don't necessarily like that. God didn't say he really cared whether you liked it or not. This is right. This is commanded. You obey and conform to it. You don't like it, you got problems with God. God don't have problems with you. Don't get me wrong here. Because he take care of you. you got problems with God, that you better figure out what is wrong in your life to get it right. That you don't receive the judgment of God while you have mistakenly thought you were standing in the righteousness of God. Well, I've already got forgiveness. I really don't have to worry about how I live my life from here on. Oh, yes, you do. That's why we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's why we talk about mortifying sin in your life and putting on Christ and walking in His righteousness. There is this aspect of works that are essential in our redemption, not to get us right with God, but in being right with God, we are called to do these works. They flow from the Spirit within us. How can we ever come to a place where we say to God, I will not. I will not change from that which is against Him. I don't understand it, but there are those who do that. Next, the divine speak of being insensible under judgments. This simply means that a person fails to recognize God's judgments in times of trouble and calamities that bind a person or even a nation, if you will. I have said for years, if we could ever get a right reading on this nation by the church, they would have understood Roe v. Wade was not something that will bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God on a nation going away from Him. When God will shut the eyes of the people to kill their children, this is a nation under judgment. But I say to you, one day they'll have their eyes open and God's going to rub their nose in it, just like you would with a little puppy dog. When he does that on the floor that you told him not to do, and you grab him and you rub his nose in it, and he'll say, you smell that? You don't like that in your nose, do you? We don't like it in the house. Now learn a lesson here. Believe me, God will confront you. He'll confront our nation one day. And it is not just a coming judgment, it just is an increase in the judgments that are already here. And the sad part of it is as we would read the nation, we don't see repentance coming. We only can see more judgment coming. Where's the church? Oh, we've adjusted to it. We don't like it, but we've adjusted to it. We can never be satisfied with wickedness and sin. In our nation, in our life, we just can't. It will always be there. It will always be something we have to war against. But the fact that we're warring against it is the good thing. The bad thing is when we will no longer war against wickedness. We have to understand the very essence and the nature of this insensibility is under judgment. We can't understand God's judgment that what He is doing for the Christian is correcting. Now, God is a very gracious God to us as our Father. Sometimes He just kind of smacks you in the back of the head and said, hey, stupid. Stop it. Sometimes He has to give us a real quick, swift, hard kick in the bottom. Which is to say, hey, you didn't wake up before, maybe I'll rattle your brains a little bit and you can figure this out. You're in sin and I'm judging you. Understand what you have done and why God's judgment is on your life. Fix it. He says it to our nation. Fix it. Get it right. Do what is responsible to God. Isaiah 42:25 says, therefore He has poured on Him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set Him on fire all around, yet He did not know. And it burned Him, yet He did not take it to heart. That's the dilemma that those who are under the judgment of God have put themselves. They don't recognize the judgment of God in their life. And they don't say to God,
Well, they may know where they're sitting and just haven't done what they needed to do. And they may not see or understand the sin. But they need to search their heart. They need to search out their life. We do not want to walk. And the Spirit is there prompting us. If He really indwells, He makes us guilty. But the question becomes, what happens when we don't respond to the judgment of God? The lost man will not, but the righteous man will. Those who attribute all of their troubles to fate, to chance, to bad luck, as if there was such a thing as good luck, or to the mere operation of natural laws, never see God's hand in what is happening to them. They don't see it. They don't get it. They aren't listening. They're not attuned to the way God gets our attention. Oh, He gave us the Word. He figured, okay, you'll read the Word. The Spirit will prompt you and you go, oh, I need to clean that part of my life up. You don't. That's when you get the smack on the back of the head. You consistently pursue evil in your life in an area of sinful activity. Then God gives you a quick, nice kick in the rump. Rattles your brains. But you don't continue to persist. And then He starts breaking things, as it were. You don't want to experience the judgment of God, not only spiritually, but physically in this life. It is not a good thing. It is good that it will drive you to repentance. It is bad because of the results that a just God will extract upon you to make you toe the line properly. They fail to realize God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. They fail to realize that all things are under God's providential government. And all these things work together in God's moral government of the world in the way that He has determined it should come to pass. We have a purpose in this life. Every individual has a purpose before God of that which he is called according to the Word to do in his life. And we are either, as believers, correcting or we're standing under God's judgment because we fail to correct. Every week when we come to the table of the Lord, what is the exhortation? Examine yourself. Do you know you're in a known sin? If you are, don't take of the table. Because until you make that sin right, you will only blaspheme God by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. Judgment begins with yourself in light of the Word of God. But he who would blaspheme the table of the Lord, he said, that's why some of you are weak, others are sick, and some of you have died. Over the table, in that context, he was saying, you live in your sin, you come and take this table, you will pay the penalty for it. While people are in such a state of mind, no judgments that God might send will make any useful impression on them if they continue in that state. Further, a person who is totally blind will not see the brightest light, nor will a person who is truly deaf hear the loudest sound. We have to attune ourselves to the Word. We have to allow the Spirit to speak to us. And we have to align ourselves with that Word. We have to live out that Word the best we can. That's demanded of us. We're a people of the book, not a people of profession. Because you can profess anything, that doesn't make you a people of the book.
People of the book believe the word and act upon the word. They put it to act in their life. That's what God has called us to do. That's why the divines are saying, you can't be involved in these sins. These sins are things that are an abomination to a righteous, sovereign, holy, just God. Israel was destroyed by God for their failure to live according to what He commanded of them. And He will do that. Whatever happened to those seven churches in Revelation? Where are they today? John warned them. Three of them, he said, were in not bad shape. One of them, basically neutral, and you might as well be spit out anyway because you just lukewarmness. And then he judges the other three as being already on the state of going into apostasy. But where are they today? Where are they? Oh, the church of God will continue as the visible body of Christ on earth. Don't get me wrong. It just is those churches are gone. They did not heed the voice when God was speaking to them through His appointed mouthpiece. We really take it too lightly, do we not? We do not want to obey, to yield, to hear those that God has put in authority, whether it's the magistrate, civil, or the magistrate, ecclesiastical. We don't want to be bound to the things that are required to be bound to. We want to be able to keep our lives free and at bay to do whatever we please. And it should not whatsoever have anything to do with my state of living at that time. My friends, that's a lie. It's a lie because no one can live to themselves. Scripture says no man has an island to himself. You can't live in the abstract. Everything you do, you affect everything around you. For good or for evil. May God help us to realize that. To correct the things that need to be corrected. To stand where, when we fear, if we do that, we will be called names or we will be told, you're this or you're that. Let God sort that part out. I'll tell you, there's no greater defender than God. And there comes a point where He will bring judgment like people have never seen. And then they will know who is God and who's not. But for us as believers, we got to get these things out of our life. It's a lot of work. But if God will help us through His Spirit, we can learn to do many of these things and put them to use. Oh, it's an ongoing struggle. You'll have to deal with them. You'll be kicking sins out of your life the rest of your life. That's just a part of the ongoing process of sanctification. And then in the midst of kicking those out, replacing them, what is called the duties that you have. That you might live to the glory of God. Suppressing and killing sin in your life, mortification. That's what God has called us to. Here again, consider these things this week. As you go home, look at this passage. Ask yourself over the things that we've covered thus far. How have I dealt with these things in my life? Now, we're all going to fall short. But my question isn't, have you wiped sin out of your life? Because till you get to heaven, that ain't going to happen. My only question is, are you at war with it in your life? Are you seeking to mortify it? Are you seeking to get rid of it and then put on what God has commanded of us in this commandment? That's the whole question, because you have two opposites here. The positive must be reinforced. The negative must be ejected out.
in order for us to please our God. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer.